You may be seated. Well, it finally happened. Jesus had been warning us, or more so promising us, that it was going to happen from as early as Luke chapter 9. And Luke chapter 9, and on several other occasions, Jesus promised that he would go to Jerusalem, and there he would be crucified. There he would die. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. We begin to preach on that all the way back in Luke chapter 9. That was 2.5 years ago. 2.5 years ago when we preached on that. But notice this, is that ever since then, every text, every chapter since then has been pointing to that promise, has been pointing to that event, that he would indeed go to Jerusalem and he would die. And 2 weeks ago, we came to that text of Scripture and it finally happened and your pastor missed it. 2.5 years we've been leading up to that moment, and I wasn't here. I missed it. Well, not by choice, but by sickness. But fortunately for us, we have a plurality of elders here, many men that are capable, very well capable, of rightly dividing the word of truth. And Jimmy came in and saved the day. But before he actually preached the message, he called me and he said, "Hey, how far in this thing do you want me to actually go? How far in the text?" Now, he didn't know this, but in my mind, I'm like, "Hey, why don't you just finish up the rest of the book? We'll get through the rest of the book and we'll pick up something when I get back." I didn't say that, but instead, what Jimmy said, and he's such a great guy, he goes, "How about if I get through the crucifixion?" And he goes, "And what I'll try to do is I'll try to give a little bit of time just to close out with the burial. That way it will set you up for when you come back that you'll go right into the resurrection of Jesus Christ." And I said, "Jimmy, that's great, but whatever, wherever you land, you're fine. I'll just pick up from wherever you left off. It's no problem." Well, after he preached, he called me and said, "Hey, I didn't get as far as I thought I was going to get. I got through the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, but really should have mentioned something about, you know, the burial." I said, "Brother, again, don't worry about it. It's really not a problem. I'll just pick up where you left off. It's not a problem." And I didn't think it was a problem until I actually looked at the next text of Scripture. And I began to look at it, and I began to realize there's a problem. And the problem is I have no idea how to preach the text of Scripture. It was just hard for me to do. It's about burying Jesus Christ's body. And I don't know about you, but I've heard a lot of sermons about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. I've heard a lot of sermons about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but not a whole lot of sermons about the burial of Jesus Christ. It's probably why they always include it in those other sermons. It's probably why they either use it as an ending to the crucifixion of Christ or the beginning leading into the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. You just rarely hear a standalone sermon on the burial of Jesus Christ. Well, I then began to think, well, I guess I'll use it as an introduction to the crucifixion. But as I begin to study, I begin to feel a little bit convicted and begin to understand, now, wait a minute, the burial of Jesus Christ is significant. It's significant. And I begin to think for at least two reasons. First is because it's an integral part of the gospel that we preach every week. That the gospel consists of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then, of course, I begin to think a little bit more, and as I begin to search the Scriptures, I begin to realize that not one, but really all of the gospel authors actually write the story of Jesus' burial. And you know as well as I do, knowing your Bibles, that all of the gospel writers don't always write about all of the same events, but all four of them write on the burial of Jesus Christ, even though it's very short. They found it through the moving of the Holy Spirit to be significant. So I decided, well, let's go ahead and do what we can and at least just look at this and attack this as a kind of standalone sermon. And so here's how I'm going to do it. I'm first of all just going to give you a lot of explanation. I just want to explain the text. I want you to understand it, its context. I want you to understand the players that are involved in it, the circumstances surrounding the burial of Jesus Christ. And so the first major part of our time together is just with explaining the text. And then at the very end of that, I just want to end up just giving you two points of application for us to be able to wrap it up. Now, I know that that's going to be hard for some of you. I know for some of you, it's hard for you to listen to the explanation of the text of Scripture. How do I know? Because you told me. Some of you have told me, look, it's hard for me to hear all that explanation. It's better for me if I just get to the application. I just want you to tell us what we're supposed to do. That's a lot better. So let me give you a little bit of advice for the rest of the sermon if you fall into that particular category. First of all, if you feel need, just fall asleep during the explanation. Just take a little nap. And we'll get somebody to wake you up when we get to the application part. Or two, and this might be a little bit better explanation, or at least advice, Just go ahead and try to do your very best to listen to the text of Scripture, understand it the very best that you can, so that the application will make far more sense in you changing into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ, all right? So either one of those, don't worry, we've got you covered. So let's look at the burial of Christ, we pick up in verse 50, follow along if you will in your Bibles. The Bible says, now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea, and he was a member of the council and a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision in action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. Now, this is the first and last time that Luke actually speaks or talks about Joseph of Arimathea at all. We don't hear it before. We don't hear it after. We do know that all the other gospel writers, in fact, mention Joseph of Arimathea, but only within the context of his burial. And so all of those different gospel accounts actually help us to understand what's happening here in the burial. So I'm going to be alluding to all four of those gospel writers' accounts. But what can we know about this man? Well, first of all, Luke tells us that he was actually a member of the council. Now, what that means is that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, which was the Supreme Court of the Jewish nation. So he was a member of it, but Mark 15 tells us that not only that, but that he was a respected member of the council. So he seemed to have some kind of influence there on the council. People knew him. They respected his opinions. But he was not only a member, a respected member of the council, he also says that he was a good and righteous man. Now, I thought that was interesting, especially what we've studied in the book of Luke so far. And that is, remember, one day somebody came to Jesus and they said, good teacher. They called him good teacher. And you remember what Jesus' response was? He says, why do you call me good? No one's good except for God. And then we know Paul's writing as well. Do you remember when Paul writes in Romans and he says, there are none righteous, no, not one. Do you remember that? But yet, at the same time, here is Luke being led by the Holy Spirit to be able to reveal or to be able to describe this man as being good and righteous. How is he able to do that? Well, there's really only one way to be able to do that, and that is if this man had received goodness and righteousness from God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the only way he could be described that way, which means this man was a believer in Jesus Christ. In fact, when we read the text of Scripture in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 57, Matthew describes him as a disciple of Jesus. And this is probably what Luke is referring to when he says that this man, Joseph, was looking for the kingdom of God. I think that was his way of saying that he was a true believer. That here was a man that was earnestly looking for the Messiah, the promised Messiah, to be able to come. He wanted the kingdom of God to be able to usher in, where the kingdom of God was evident in the hearts and lives of God's people through their submission to him. And so he's a believer. Now, the evidence that Luke gives us that he actually had faith in Christ is found in the very next sentence. He says here that, speaking of Joseph, that he had not consented to their, that means the Sanhedrin's, decision and actions. You know what he's talking about? He's saying that he had no part of the trial of Jesus Christ. He had no part of the condemnation of Christ and putting him to death. Now, that causes a little bit of interpretive problem for us, because Mark chapter 14, verse 64 tells us that they all condemned him as deserving of death. So it seems to say that the entire Sanhedrin actually condemned Jesus Christ. So how do we explain the two differences within these texts? I think simply this, the most obvious answer is that all who were gathered did condemn Jesus Christ. There was one who refused to gather. And it was this man, Joseph, who, being a righteous man, wanted nothing to do with the condemnation of Jesus Christ. Now, we could object and we could speak out and say, well, he should have at least shown up. He should have at least spoken out. He should have at least given a no vote to the idea that Jesus was somehow guilty and deserving of death. But before we get too hard on him at this particular point, the good thing for us to be able to know is that this man would not stay in the shadows forever. He would come out. He would come forward and be seen as a disciple of Jesus Christ. And so we see this, and you're like, well, why is it, though, first of all, why is it that he doesn't say anything? Well, it's actually in John chapter 19, verse 38, we see why. The Bible says that Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, there it is, but secretly for fear of the Jews. So he was afraid what the Jews were going to do to him. They saw what they did to Jesus, and now he's afraid, too, what they're going to do for his followers. And so, again, once again, before we begin to boo Joseph, before we begin to cancel, you know, Joseph altogether, again, understand that he redeems himself. He doesn't remain in the shadows anymore. He actually comes to the light. Look at verse 52. We see it there. He says, "This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus." That's bold. We see, actually, I think Mark really describes his actions the best in Mark 15:43, when he says of Joseph that he took courage. I like that. He finally in his life took courage, and he went to Pilate, and he asked for the body of Jesus. So note what's happening here. Here was a man that was in fear, so much so that he was unwilling to be able to speak on behalf of Jesus while Jesus was alive. But at the point of death, something happens, something changes in him, and now he seems to be full of boldness and courage, and now he's willing to be able to lay his life on the line for the very man in which he wouldn't speak for while he was alive. And so the question is, why is this? What's going on in this man's life? First of all, why was it so courageous for him to do so? Well, we've already mentioned the religious leaders. Again, because of what they would do to him. But it was more than just that. It was also that the Roman law suggested or taught that anyone condemned to death had lost the right to be buried. So remember, the Romans' purpose of putting people or crucifying them was not simply to put them to death. There were much more efficient and quicker ways to be able to do it. The reason they crucified them was to not only put them to death, certainty of death, but was to also make sure they humiliated them as long as possible. So they were crucified, they were humiliated, but this particular law taught that they weren't just going to humiliate them in their life, but also when they were dead as well. So what they would do is they'd say, look, they have no right now to be buried, which was important for the Jewish people, to be buried and not cremated, whole nother sermon. However, so what happens is, at this particular point, is that people would be left on that cross. And they would either be left to rot on that cross, or they would be taken down to be eaten by wild animals and birds of prey, to eat their flesh clean. Now, that's despicable, but it was a part of the humiliation process. That's why they were doing it. However, according to the law, someone could still make a request, and come and say, I would like to be able to receive the body. But the answer to that, whether yes or no, was really left up to whoever was in charge, whatever Roman official who it was that condemned the person to death. It was up to them. And you see why this man now needs to have even greater courage. Because who was it that he had to go to speak to? It was Pontius Pilate. And if you remember anything about our story so far, Pontius Pilate is not a big fan of the Jewish people. More so, he is not a fan of the Sanhedrin. Why? Because the Sanhedrin has manipulated this man time and time again to do their will, to make him look ridiculous, also that he wouldn't get in trouble with Rome and with Caesar. The most obvious example of that was that he did not find Jesus Christ guilty. He said it at least four times, and what happens is now he has to go to the very man that hates the religious leaders who forced him to be able to do so. And now one of those religious leaders are coming to him asking for the body. There's probably not a great chance he's going to receive it. But because of the providence and the sovereignty of God, guess what? Surprisingly, he does. In Mark chapter 15, verses 44 through 45, The Bible says that Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. In other words, it's saying he was surprised that he did die, actually. Why? Because only 6 hours had gone by, and crucifixion was created in a way to last almost 3 days for somebody being and dying in slow anguish on the cross. So he was surprised. So he comes and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. So now Joseph has the body of Jesus Christ. This is all good. And he realizes at this particular point, he needs to move, and he needs to move quickly. Why, church? He needs to move because we know it's sometime after 3, and that means that soon it will be, the sun will be going down, sunset will be coming, which means it will be the introduction to the Sabbath. And so they're not able to work on the Sabbath. This was a time of preparation for food and everything else to get ready for that. Nor were they able to come into contact to a dead body, or they themselves will be made unclean for the particular Sabbath. So what happens here is that he needs to be able to move quick. And so look at verse 53 again. He says that then they took down and they wrapped him in the shroud and they laid him in the tomb, cut it in stone. He says, where no one had ever yet been laid, and it was the day of preparation and the Sabbath was beginning. We ought not to think that he was working alone. In other words, to be able to take a body off of a cross by yourself would be nearly impossible to be able to do. It could be that he got help from some of his servants. Matthew actually says in chapter 27, in verse 57 of his gospel, that he was a very rich man, so he would have had servants. They could have helped. But we're not sure about that. But what we are sure is that there was at least one other man who helped, and his name was Nicodemus. In John chapter 19, verse 39 through 42, we see that Nicodemus actually helped Joseph get the body off and to be able to prepare it for burial. Now, you might remember Nicodemus. He was the first original Nick at Night. You remember him, right? He was the very first one. If you're older, you might remember that. If you're not, then I'm just old. All right. And so he's the first Nick at Night. He came to Jesus, what? In the cover of night. And he was a Pharisee. And he came in the cover of night because he was afraid of what the other Pharisees and religious leaders were going to say. So you see that these two men, Joseph, as well as Nicodemus, have really been men that have been cut from the same cloth. For whatever reason, during the life of Jesus Christ, they were afraid to identify with Christ, but now, don't miss it, upon his death, something has changed so that now fear is replaced with what? Boldness and courage to be able to go and lay their very lives on the line for the person of Jesus Christ. So they begin to work very quickly. We understand from the other gospel accounts that it's actually Joseph that goes and buys the linens to be able to use, to be able to wrap Jesus up, to embalm him. We know that Nicodemus, he went and he actually bought 75 pounds of spices, which would have consisted both of aloe and of myrrh, all together to be able to embalm the body of Jesus Christ. And they had to, no doubt, work very quickly. And then when they were done, they put him in a tomb. Now, there are two things that we know about this tomb. First of all, from all the other gospel accounts, it couldn't have been very far away at all from where they had crucified Jesus. They didn't have time to move all over, move the body very far away. There was much work to do, not very much time. The second thing that we know about that tomb is that it was actually the tomb made for Joseph of Arimathea, that it was actually made for him. If you go to Israel, we went just a couple months ago, and you'll see a lot of cliffs and things. And back in the day, many years ago, those caves within those cliffs were sometimes used as places in which were tombs for dead people. Now, if you were rich, like Joseph, you could actually have your own tomb actually carved out or honed out of a solid piece of rock or limestone. And this is what had happened to him. He had the money to be able to do it. This was his tomb. You might sit back and you might think to yourself, well, I thought he was from Arimathea. By the way, we don't know exactly where that is, but he wasn't from Jerusalem. So why is he being buried there? Because this is something that even to today, many Jewish people want to do. It's their desire to be buried there in the promised land. You can understand that. So he has a desire to do the same thing. But what he does is he never uses it. The Bible's clear on saying that. And so what happens is it's never been used, and most tombs were used over and over again. Let me explain. When somebody died, they'd place them in the tomb. Over a period of time, when their body would decay, they would go and gather those ashes together, and then they would relocate them, and then they would free up that tomb for somebody else to die and for their body to be placed in it. Okay? So we understand that. But this tomb, again, nobody had ever laid in it, which if you're really paying attention, you realize that's significant, because we've already said something about this about Jesus before. Do you remember his triumphal entry? When he was coming into the city, and he says, go and get a colt unto whom nobody has ever sat before. And now he has a tomb to where nobody else has ever laid before. What does it mean? It means that, guess what? Don't lose sight of who this is. This is Jesus. He is worthy. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the Savior. Don't lose sight that he is worthy of all these things. When you get all of that, and then you understand that really much of this is, again, fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, specifically Isaiah 53 and verse 9. It says there that he was with a rich man in his death. hundreds of years, and some even thousands of years ago, prophecies were made explaining exactly how he would die, and now he's explaining that he would be buried within the tomb of a rich man, of which he was. Now, we're almost to the end of the story, but there's a few more characters just to be able to point out, and that is a group of women. Look at verse 55. The Bible says, "And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid." Now, that's important. It's interesting to see that these women, remember, it shouldn't shock us that Luke is writing about women. Why? Because more than any other gospel writer, he emphasizes the roles and the importance of women in the life of Jesus Christ. Not only are they ministering to him, but they also minister along to him. And now, even his death, all his disciples have basically run. And guess what? They're still there. Say what you want, but these women, it was only women that were at his crucifixion, at his burial, and at his resurrection. Thank you, ladies, right? And so these women are serious. And so here they are. We're going to talk about them more next week. But here they are. Here they are, and it says that they are their whole plan is to watch and to see where the body is. That's important. And why is it important? Because it completely gives away any kind of idea that they went to the wrong tomb after the resurrection. They went to the right tomb, they saw where it was, and they saw Jesus being prepared. They saw him buried within that tomb. They knew exactly where their Savior was. Let me ask you this. Would you forget where someone that you love with all of your heart was buried? No, not at all. So we'll talk about that a little bit next week. But notice this, is that they're buried there. Now, the thing that I couldn't understand was the very last part of this. When it says that those women, that they returned and they prepared spices and ointments. That's the point that I don't understand. I don't understand it because he's already been embalmed. They've got all kinds of material and linens, and then they've also got 75 pounds of embalming fluid, if you will. And I don't know how much it takes, but I imagine that's quite a bit, and it should be able to do the job. So why in these women are they watching this, and then they think to themselves, we need to leave, and we need to go get some more embalming ointment and aloe and everything else? I don't really know the answer to that, but I'm going to give you the answer of another pastor. This is not from me. This is from him. So if you don't like it, you can take it up with him. I'll give his name afterwards, okay, to you. And so you can find him. And bless him. And so what happens is this, is that he says, isn't this like how real life works? Here are the men trying to take the initiative. They ought to. They're leaders of the family. They're doing what they're supposed to do. And there they are, and these women are sitting on the side, and they're trying to go ahead, and they're trying to embalm Jesus Christ, and they're all looking back and go, oh, they're just not good at this at all. In fact, they're terrible at this at all. Look at this. They're making an absolute mess of what's happening to Jesus Christ at this particular point. But they're godly women, so they don't say anything, right? They're just like, don't say anything. Just let these men go. Let them do their thing. If we say anything, then they're not going to lead again, and they're going to get their feelings hurt. So just let them do their stuff. Don't worry. Sunday's coming. We'll go ahead and we'll buy some spices, and we'll kind of clean this whole mess up, right? It could be that. Now, I don't know if that's the true meaning or not. Makes a good story. It's as good of any explanation as all. But that brings us to the conclusion of the story. That is it. Now, all that's left is two points of application. So I'm going to ask you, before I get into them, if you will, to turn to the person to your left and the right and to wake them up and tell them their time has come. All right? The application. So two simple things before we close out. Here it is. First of all, the burial of Jesus. And I did see some of you sleeping, so that worked pretty good. So, all right. So here we go. The first is this. That the burial of Jesus is recorded in Scripture to confirm that Jesus died for us. I want to read it again because it sounds so simple. We're so used to it. But please hear it again. The burial of Jesus is recorded in Scripture, not in one, but on all four gospel accounts. Why? To confirm that Jesus died for us. Now understand, there have been skeptics as long as there's been Christianity. That is, that there have been skeptics who have said all the way back from the beginning that there was no true resurrection because there was no true death on the cross. This is sometimes what is called the swoon theory. I don't even know if people really hold to it anymore, to be honest with you. It seems to be so ridiculous. But here's what they say. They say is that the people didn't realize that Jesus had not really died. His body went into shock. All of a sudden, his body began to kind of shut down. His breathing lessened. His heartbeat weakened. But yet, he was just swooning. He wasn't completely dead. these guys would have loved The Princess Bride, the movie, and they would have loved Miracle Max. If you know the story of The Princess Bride and Miracle Max, within it, there is a character by the name of Wesley who his friends believe he has died. So they believe that there is no hope. So they bring him to Miracle Max to be able to raise him from the dead, to do some type of miracle. And they tell them, is there any hope? And he says, yes, because he is only mostly dead and not all dead, he says. And so apparently, this is exactly what these men believe. And so what they say, and the argument goes something like this, well, after they embalmed him, these are very fragrant smells. It is meant to basically mask all of the death and the decay. And so this is like Epsom salt kind of thing, smelling salts. And so to bring it, and it basically worked, and it basically began to kind of revive him, and then you add that to the coolness of the tomb, and so it just, he just felt better. You know, apart from all that, he just felt better. He got up, he shook off the things, and he just walked right out of that cave. That's the argument. And when you listen to that argument, you realize that it's not very good at all, is it? I mean, you're really, really trying to do all that you can not to be able to believe. But here's the truth. There is no evidence at all in these eyewitness accounts that that's exactly what happened. In fact, it removes all doubt that Jesus Christ had really died. That's really what the point is remember that Jesus' death was confirmed by the Roman soldiers. You remember at one point that the religious leaders get tired of waiting and they need to make sure all this mess is done before, again, the Sabbath comes in. So they want to speed up and they want to hasten this death. So what do? They make a request that those that are being crucified, that their legs will be broken, their legs will be broken. And so they would come by and they would break their femurs, which would cause them to do this. The danger of that is it would speed the death because when you were being crucified, you couldn't breathe. So you would have to stand up to be able to gasp for air, and then you'd slump back down as you were tired. Well, you had to keep being able to stand up. But in this particular case, if you break that femur, you cannot stand up. And so within minutes of breaking their legs, they would die from, in essence, suffocation. And so this is what happens to the one on the right and the one on the left. But then they get to Jesus, and it says that they recognize that he was already dead. So they didn't even break his legs. But just to prove that he was dead, they took the spear and they shoved it into his side, and out came water and blood that began to flow. From a medical perspective, and I'm a doctor, not that kind of doctor, but what I read is this is more evidence that Jesus Christ had died. When the blood and when the water actually begins to flow, when it actually begins to mix. Another demonstration that he was truly dead. And don't forget about the fact that when this man asked Pilate for the body of Jesus Christ, what did he want to do? He wanted to make sure that he was dead. And so he asked the centurion, is he truly dead? I need you to go check. He checks. He's dead. He's absolutely dead. Okay, now you can take the body. So what we understand is there's a whole group of people against Jesus who wants nothing more than to make sure that he is put to death. Folks, the Romans were experts at putting people to death, executioners. This isn't something they did as a hobby. This is something that they did as a full-time job. We know from history that there was some 25,000 people estimated crucified during the life of Jesus Christ. This was happening every single day, day in and day out, one crucifixion after another. These men know what dead is. They can tell the difference between a man who is alive and a man who is dead. But it wasn't just them who said he was dead. It wasn't just people who hated him and wanted him dead. It was people who loved him and wanted him alive. See, there's a man by the name of Joseph and this man by the name of Nicodemus. They loved him, as demonstrated in their act. And so what do? When they take the body off, do you think they can tell whether he's alive or dead? Do you think they can recognize whether he's breathing or not? Do you think perhaps they can recognize whether he has a pulse or his heart is beating? Do you think they can recognize that his body is somehow colder than what a normal body is? Is it possible that they can begin to sit there and go, wow, he seems to be stiff? Is rigor mortis actually setting into his body? Yes, and notice this. If anybody would have taken an opportunity to try to revive a swooning Jesus, it would have been those who loved him. They would not have placed him in a tomb if he was alive. So this is the evidence that we have. You say, but what is the significance of all of this? Well, because the suffering on the cross was essential, and it was essential, the suffering on the cross, to be able to fulfill a prophecy. understand at the same time it was not sufficient to save us from our sins. The Bible says that the wages of sin is not a good beating, but is death. Is death. And so the wages of sin is death. If he did not die, there was no substitute for us, beloved. If he did not die, then our sin debt still remains. If he never died, then there could be no resurrection of Jesus Christ, which means there could be no hope of resurrection for you and I. Why are they so certain that he was dead? Why is it that we study about him being placed in the tomb and being buried? Because it's certainty that he died. Why? So that we know and have an assurance of the spiritual blessings that I just described to you. He did, in fact, die. That's the point. Second, the burial of Jesus was recorded to encourage us to live for him. It's recorded to let us know that he died for us, but it's also recorded to let us know that you and I ought to live for him in light of the fact that he died for us. You get that, right? And so the Bible is telling us, and how do we live for him? I can't think of a better way to live for him than be a bold witness of Jesus Christ. Would you say? And now you who actually stayed awake during the explanation, you understand why that was so important, right? It's because you saw what was happening with Joseph. You saw that was happening to Nicodemus. And so it's no, you know, if he did fall asleep, you'll just have to ask somebody, so what's the point of this? Right? But now we understand this. So what does this mean? What does it mean to be a bold witness of Jesus Christ? It means not to be afraid to let people know that we're followers of Jesus Christ. Isn't that a great start? We're not afraid. Sometimes we have baptism here. We ask people, hey, you want to be baptized? And I'm not trying to belittle you at all in any way, but people will sit back and they'll say, well, I don't know. You know, I'm really nervous to get up in front of people. Brother, sister in Christ, the greatest way that you can make much of Christ and live for him is to be a bold witness for him and to show all that you align with Christ with his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Do you understand? So we understand this, and then we also understand a few other things. It means that we are not to be embarrassed for what we believe, what we teach, and how we live, no matter how contrary this corrupt culture becomes. You know, it used to be a time that it used to be kind of hip to be a Christian. Do you remember that? Hey, cool, Christian. You know, you're back in the 80s. Those were the real days, man. Back in the 80s, I mean, you could do all kinds of cheesy t-shirts, like Be Wiser shirts, and, you know, rip off things from other people. Yeah, amen, brother. And so we had that, and, you know, Jesus is my co-pilot now. You put that on there, you know, your bumper's going to get ripped off, right? And so the idea is we live in a completely different time. We live in a time where people are hostile to the gospel, and it's not so cool. And there's a way for us to almost be embarrassed by what it is that the scriptures teach and what it is that we ought to believe. And the Bible says that's not a part of following him. It's not a part of living for him. Beloved, there are too many Christians today that try to live their lives as secret disciples. Now, am I getting this anywhere else except from the text, right? Too many times, this is yes, okay, if you'd help me out there, very good. And so this is what the text is saying, is that there are too many today who are trying to be secret believers. They believe they're honest. They believe that they're truly born again. But they want to have this area of secrecy. But here's the idea. It's not so much about church. You know, coming to church, you're kind of exposed a little bit. You may not be a true believer in Christ, but everybody's probably going to assume that you're a believer in Jesus Christ. So it's not really a problem that you're ashamed when you're here. It's everywhere else that is a problem. It's at home. It's at work. It's at play. It's at school. It's doing sports. That's when the whole secret Christianity thing begins to happen. That's when we don't want people to be able to say anything. And if you feel like you're there, well, then congratulations, you're in good company. This sounds a lot like Peter, does it not? Do you remember when Peter, before Jesus dies, he was so loud, so vocal, all about Jesus all the time. Even if the end comes, I'll never leave you. Even if everybody falls away, I'll be the last one there. Where is he now? The end is here and he's not there. Big talker, but where is he? He's hiding. He's fearful. These men before were fearful, but now they're with Jesus. They're playing their lives. They're putting their very lives on the line. So what is it at this particular point? What is it that causes men like Joseph and Nicodemus, what is the root of all of this, being a secret disciple? One simple thing, fear. It's always what it is. It's the fear of losing a friend. It's a fear of losing a job. It's a fear of losing a family member. It's a fear of losing face. It's a fear of losing something. Something. Maybe it's just pride. You know, if everybody thinks that I'm saved and really I think that I came to save, you know, got saved 2 days ago, what are people going to think about me? What are they going to say about me? You know, I think sometimes for us men as well is sometimes it's not so much, again, in the church that we have a trouble with this, but it is sometimes in our own homes and sometimes in our own jobs. And you know why that happens sometimes? If I can say this graciously, it's sometimes that we've kind of blown it at home. We haven't been the man of God that we need to be. We haven't been the leader that we need to be, both with our wife, both with our kids. And so now there's an embarrassment that sets in. And we think that we're unworthy to be able to lead the home. Let me just give you a little bit of advice. If that's where you find yourself today, here's a great thing you can do. It's called repenting. Repenting and believing and confessing your sin before God. And then go to your family and ask them to forgive you. Say, I know that God has forgiven me, but I haven't really been the witness that I need to be able to be within my home. I haven't really done what I ought to be able to be. This text is letting me know, will you forgive me? And if the Spirit of God is in their heart, then guess what? They're going to love you. They're going to embrace you. They're going to reassure you. And you be that bold witness for Jesus Christ. Now, it may not go that smoothly, but it doesn't change the fact that you can be a witness of God. Yes, you hid. Yes, you were in the shadows. But now it's time to be able to come to light. Now, the answer to that is, how do we do it? How is that actually done? Because see, some people are going to be sitting here this morning and they're just going to simply sit and they're saying, well, hey, you know, I feel guilty. I feel like he really stepped on my toes this morning. Boy, we had a great day of church. I feel guilty. I think I can go home and eat a sandwich, right? That's not really what this is all about. It's not about you feeling guilty unless the Holy Spirit is convicting your heart. What this is about change. So how do we change all of this? How do we overcome the fear and become bold witnesses of Jesus Christ? The same way that Joseph and Nicodemus did, by being certain of his love for us because we are certain of his death for us. They connect his death with his love. They understand that when he died, remember what I said, before his death, they're not brave at all. They're completely fearful. When he dies, complete change. Now he embraces. Now they're willing to be able to suffer on the part of Jesus. Why? Because the certainty of his death showed them and made them realize that what Jesus did, he was doing for them. He was doing for them. A couple of scriptures that back this up. Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ what? Died for us. John chapter 15, verse 13, greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. And in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out all fear. When they saw Jesus Christ die and they saw his dead body, they knew that Jesus loved them. Why did they no longer fear? Because nothing could really be taken of them that really means anything. How can you take something away for somebody who has now received everything through the free gift of eternal life because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Where is there to fear? Amen? And I think that's one of the applications of that text. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you and we thank you, Lord Jesus. And we know right now, Lord, that some just need to come clean. There's some serious conversations that we need to be able to have with our coworkers and maybe extended family and maybe some friends, maybe people right here in the church. Something needs to be done so that we would sit there and we would come out of the shadows, and instead of being in the shadows, that we would come into the light. But the only way to do that is to be absolutely certain that you died. And we are certain that you died because you were placed in a tomb by those who hated you and by those who loved you. God, I pray that today we would focus on the glorious rewards and the gifts and the blessings of your completed work, and that God, that love that billows in our heart will overcome our fear, and we will live for you because you died for us. In your precious name we pray, amen.